interest of time, just come to the period where we want to consider the Bible. But while we're doing that and people are just drifting back from bringing their kids out, where's everyone from? Yes, I know some of you are from Woi Woi. I got that. Where are you guys from over here? Barara? Wagstaff, yep. Local, yep. Anyone else not from the coast? Oh, Chatswood, yep. Queensland. Well, that takes the cake. That's pretty impressive. Okay. Alrighty, well, look, we're really glad you're here this morning. You've kind of come toward the end of a series we've been looking at in 1 Timothy. And the term coming, we're about to start our term on membership and the prophet Micah. Now, of course, if you're not going to be joining us on subsequent weeks, that won't matter so much to you. But if you are joining us on subsequent weeks, there's some daily reading notes you'll find out there that'll help you read the Bible and to engage with us in the series this term. That's coming up next week. So grab a copy of those. It's a $2 donation for printing costs. If you haven't got $2, we don't really care. We're really glad for you to have it, just so it helps you with your Bible reading. Let me pray as we kind of come to this word. 1 Timothy chapter 5 is where we're going to begin. But we are in a rare thing for us. We're going to hop all over the place this morning. If you don't have a Bible, hopefully I'll be able to keep you on track with that. If you've got someone next to you, maybe you can look on. Let me pray for us as we come to it. Our Heavenly Father, we want to ask that as we consider your word and the life-changing implications that it brings, that you will, by your Spirit this morning, help us to see the magnitude of those and to have our lives shaped by them. Help us to have the courage of our convictions, even if our convictions this morning about Jesus are not very firm ones. We want to pray for those of us who are here today that you deepen our understanding of these things one way or another, and particularly for those who are part of your family, that you deepen our understanding about what it means to be part of that family. If we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. Look, there was an old parable. It's told by Plato some 2,600 years ago. And it imagines life as if you lived in a cave and all you could do is to work out what really matters in life from the shadows you see on the cave wall. And then one day someone finds their way out of the cave, out into the light itself, to discover an entirely different world. And at first you can imagine if you've spent your time living in a cave for all of your life, the pain of the brightness of the light would be, it would really trouble you for a little while. That's exactly what took place, says Plato. It takes time to adjust. But in the end, he imagines, the life you see and you come to is so dramatically different that it changes everything about the way you live. Now, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, I would suggest, is like that. He comes into a world of practical atheists, if I can put it that way. I think that really does capture life for most people in Australia. That is, in Australia, we are by and large people who largely believe there is some kind of God, even if we don't really know who he is. But actually, deep down, I think it's not... I don't think it does a disservice to say, especially when you see a country like Nepal, we are actually practical atheists and we're committed to the doctrine of materialism so that it shapes very profoundly the things we do. Now, the light that Jesus brings into the world about God, about us, and about eternity radically changes everything. Now, that is the case, of course, in so many things, but it's especially the case in the issue of the way we think about money. Again, so profoundly different in a country like Australia by comparison with Nepal. Materialism says that in the world there is actually nothing but matter. And so the very best thing you can do is to build your life on getting more and more of it. And the hope is that that will actually satisfy you. Now, Jesus, of course, brings confirmation that there is in fact a true and living God. There's more to life than just matter. There's more to life than just stuff. He's made us for himself. He's made us for something dramatically more. Now, materialism says that there's nothing beyond death. So do your best to make the most of life here, to make as much money as you can, because he who dies with the most toys wins. But Jesus actually says, and his resurrection says, that the best is yet to come. So invest your life in something other than simply things that are here and now. Materialism says it's survival of the fittest. So, and you may be a materialist and you say, well, no, that doesn't represent me at all. Actually, the doctrine does. The doctrine says this, the doctrine of materialism. It says live for yourself. It really is all about you. It's really all about all you can get. So get what you can out of life and pass on a nice pampered set of chromosomes to the next generation, and then you've done your bit. But Jesus says something very, very different about life. He gives a very, very different motive, not selfishness, but love. He puts it like this: love the Lord your God with your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. Love your neighbour as yourself. Now, it is rather than living for self, we're to live for our Creator first and the very great things He has in store, and we're to live for our neighbours second. And we're to do all of that with an eye to eternity. For if Jesus is right, He is saying life is not just here and now. Now, friends, can you see how that changes everything about the way you live? Just dramatically changes everything about how to live life now. So here's what I want to do for us as family who are here this morning, recognising that many of you have come from elsewhere. How does that apply to the way you think, the way we think about money? That's what I want to pick up this morning. How does it apply to Christian budgeting, if I put it that way? Our money and the use of money was a really big theme in that letter we've been looking at in the last term, 1 Timothy. You remember chapter 6 and verse 5 there, pick it up there. There were false teachers who'd arisen in this city, Ephesus, a city in modern-day Turkey. They were men who'd been robbed of the truth and thought that godliness was a means to financial gain. In other words, actually, they're not so dissimilar, these people, 2,000 years ago, those particular false teachers, to the false teachers you see around today, sometimes on late-night television. You know those preachers oftentimes from America? These guys would peddle their wares for money. And the more eloquent they were, the more money they felt they could actually charge. But in contrast to the world, what's being said here is the Christian knows a God who actually enables true contentment. True contentment. That's the point of the very next verse, verse 6. Have a look at it there. Because Paul goes on to say, but godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. I wonder if you would describe yourself as one who is actually content in the world. Christian contentment rests on this. It rests on a particular view of God. That the God we suspect is there is one, says Paul, who owns everything and loans it to us. All we need, so that we care for it as stewards. People who've got money held in trust. There's a similar thought. Slide down to the end of that chapter, chapter 6, verse 17 there, where the wealthy are encouraged to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. I love that expression there, because what it's saying is God's a great giver. He's not stingy, so He richly provides. Doesn't barely provide, He provides for our enjoyment. Now, some of you won't be familiar with this name, but John Piper. How many of you do know that name, actually? A whole bunch of people. John Piper's a preacher in America, and he's a very good preacher, although I'm about to critique something about what he says. But he makes the statement that money is almost always a curse. And I know what he's saying. Do you sense what he's saying in that? That money is almost always a curse? I can sense what he's saying. I'm just not sure I'd put it quite like that. Wealth is actually, in the Bible, is always the very good gift of God. It's always His generous provision. So the counsel He gives us is with a view, that is the counsel God gives us, is with a view to gaining the very good life He has on offer, the life that avoids the trap of greed. That's what's being expressed here. Now, how are we to do that? How are we in what is a very wealthy country to avoid the trap of greed? I think it's tremendously difficult. I think it's tremendously difficult. But notice the advice in verse 18, toward the end of the chapter there. Command them, he says, that is the wealthy, command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they'll lay up for themselves treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so they may take hold of the life that is truly life. What's being said? What's the great secret to avoiding greed? It's to practice giving it away. Wisely, and we need to talk about how to be wise in a moment, but a godless materialistic world is, strictly speaking, you may feel that you don't own this idea, but it is actually a fearful and lonely world. That is to say, it's a world that encourages people to live simply for themselves. So it tends people to the selfishness of saying, it's mine. I earned it. I'll do with it whatever I want. Don't ask me to give it to anybody else. The Christian view, though, is very different, for it realises that there is a God who himself is thoroughly good, who actually has appointed to us the circumstances of life that we live in, who's appointed to us, actually, Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 17 and 18, if you want to chase that up some other time, given us the ability to earn wealth. You wonder why you have the attributes that you have in life. It's not an accident, says the Bible. There is a God who superintends. He's over things. And therefore, verse 18, notice why he's given us these things. Verse 18, it's so you can be rich in good deeds, generous, and willing to share. But is that a radically different view of how to use money from what you get from the world around you? Absolutely. Absolutely. It's never wrong to enjoy what God has given you. God hasn't created you to be a monk. Not quite. Not that. But the ultimate purpose for your wealth is that you might use it to do good, wherever you find the good to do. And Christians of an earlier era had the courage to do exactly that. Aristides was he was a Greek philosopher. He wrote around about 150 AD. He wasn't a Christian, at least not initially. And he wrote this about the Christian community. He said, if they see a stranger, they bring him under their roof. If they hear that any of their number are imprisoned or oppressed, all of them provide for his needs. And if there is among them one who is poor and needy, they fast 2 or 3 days that they may provide the necessary food. You see why Christianity made such a dramatic impact on the ancient world, on the Roman Empire, which was a heartless place? It was because of stuff like this. The early Christians had the courage to take seriously the truth they had learned about Jesus. But our friends, here's the big question. What are we, supposing we were willing to, what are we to give to? Because actually there's just so many things you can give to. 6 o'clock every night at my place, someone rings up and says, can you? There are so many things to give to, so many causes. How much to church? How much to my family? How much to the needy of the world? How much to mission overseas? How much do I keep and spend on me? Now, none of those are easy questions to answer, are they? I find them astonishingly difficult to answer, and we'll all practice those things in different ways, though we may share the same basic convictions. Is there a priority for working those things out? Now, I think there is. There is, and that's what I want to take you through this morning. Let me pick it up for you. In the Bible, to come back to the very important things we've been doing here this morning, there is one central principle. It's the importance of family. Tremendously important principle. Both the church family and the natural family. Come back to 1 Timothy chapter 5. It's a passage we looked at a few weeks ago. If you're joining us from Erin, or some of you are, you will have seen it there. It tells you about the priority of the natural family. See it in verse 8, 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8. Anyone who doesn't provide for his relatives, and especially for their own household, has denied the faith, is worse than an unbeliever. That's a strong word, isn't it? That's a pretty strong word. In the context, Paul was writing about those people in our family, parents and widows, who've sacrificed for us, but now in their old age, they find themselves in need. Don't neglect them, is the very strong word there. You know, it was Greek law from as early as the 6th century BC that sons and daughters were morally and legally bound to care for and support their parents. So, the natural family is a non-negotiable priority for you if you're a Christian, to care for them. And I suggest, if I can put it this way, it's a non-negotiable priority for you if you're not a Christian, to care for those who've sacrificed so much for you. But so too is the church family. Paul turns to the elders now of the church, or the overseers, come down to chapter 5, verse 17, and he writes this: "The elders who direct the affairs of church are worthy of double honour." You might remember Tim preaching on this, rather embarrassed a few weeks ago, because he felt like he was preaching and singing for his supper. Well, not quite like that, and I don't feel that's quite the case here this morning, but note what's being said here. Those who care for the church family are worthy of honour, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. That is, we're part of a family. We want to support the work together. And just so we know that he's talking here about financial support, he follows up straight after with this word: "For Scripture says, don't muzzle an ox while he's treading out the grain." And of course, then you wonder, what's he saying about the pastor? Is he saying the pastor's just some dumb ox? I don't think it's quite like that. So he follows up with this word to finish it. And the worker deserves his wages. He's talking about financial support. Is what's going on here. Now, I am well looked after by church. You don't have to worry on that score. But we are a family, seeking to support one another as a family. And we do need to do that somewhat better as the years go on. It's a priority to ensure that you support those who are entrusted to your care. There's a priority. So can I urge you, support your parents, especially as they get older. Support those in your family who need it, but also support your spiritual carers, because here's the message Jesus brings: life's more than just flesh and blood. Life is more than just here and now. Now, the world will never understand that, will it? The non-Christian world will never understand that. To them, the Christian minister is usually some irrelevant, doddering, effeminate fool. You see him on TV all the time. He's like Reverend Lovejoy on The Simpsons, or he's like that. Actually, I won't mention any names because it's too political. But you see those guys on TV, don't you? The guys who dress in purple and are the ecclesiastical part of the ecclesiastical hierarchy. And you think sometimes better if you just stood there and not said anything, because the world's view of the Christian ministry is he's just out of touch. He knows really nothing about the real world. But those who know Jesus must think differently at this point. For if the family of God matters, then those who care for it matter, says the Apostle Paul. Now, there's something out of 1 Timothy. Now, I'm going to get you to hop back a bit. If you've got a Bible there, come back to Galatians, the letter to the Galatians. It's a few letters before. Again, Galatia was a region in the first century world. In Turkey, at least that particular area. I'm going to pick it up for you in verse 6. See the same thing there. Sorry, Galatians chapter 6, verse 6. Galatians chapter 6, verse 6. Where Paul's giving instructions to the church community about how to care for the church community. We'll come back to this a little bit more later, but notice there, verse 6. "Nevertheless, the one who receives instruction in the word should share all good things with their instructor." There's a budgeting issue here for us, friends. How do I share appropriately? How do I work out by way of priority how to budget for the church community? There's no amount put on it, do you notice? There's no stipulation to give a tenth, a tithe. The New Testament never comes at that. It just says be generous. The tithe is a guide, but it's just saying, share what you have. It's all part of budgeting in a way that's consistent with the life that Jesus brings into the world, which is so radically different. We're not living in a cave. We're living in the real world. Seeing things open and exposed and laid bare, there's a life beyond this. But it's not just leaders who matter. Now, that's important to know, isn't it? We've got single mums among us who will struggle. And some of them need help, and I'll tell you more about that before we finish this morning. Some of you will know some examples of that. But one of the great evidences that a person is truly converted is their love for the Christian family. They recognize the family of God are with them for eternity. They are deeply important to them. So come down to verses 9 and 10, same letter. And notice the way Paul puts it there. Let's not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we'll reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let's do good to all people, and especially those who belong to the family of believers. Now, friends, I'm aware that for some of you, this is totally new. You've never thought much about Christian life before. Well, here's a window into it, what it means to live as a Christian. In the 1990s, if you're old enough, and most of you here are old enough, I think, Rwanda was famous in the world. Do you remember what took place in Rwanda back in the 1990s? It was absolutely dreadful. If you're too young to know, an estimated 800,000 people were killed in a systematic genocide. There were two tribes, the Hutu and the Tutsi. They had been generations-old warfare between them. And at the height of the conflict, it was said there was just one place in the nation where there wasn't fighting and killing. The rivers ran red with blood. It was absolutely atrocious to watch on TV. But the one place where there was not conflict was actually the school cafeteria at the university, or the university cafeteria. That's where the Christian fellowship group met, made up of people who were Tutsi and Hutu. But what they'd realised was that their belonging together as Christians was far more important than their tribal divisions. And so they stood among the rest of the nation, actually as a kind of a beacon of solidarity. The maturity of any church gathering is shown by the way you care for your brothers and sisters. See how important that is for us as a church as we grow? Tremendously important, made a massive impact on the ancient world, or to make an impact on the peninsula. Friends, there are two kinds of family. There's your natural family, and especially your elderly parents. There's your church family. Now, which has the greater priority of those two? Think very carefully. Which do you think has the greater priority? I want you to be aware of what the Bible's saying here, you see. For the world, there's no question, absolutely no question. Nothing comes before blood family. Is that how Jesus sees it? Cast your mind back to, a couple of terms ago, Mark's Gospel, chapter 3. We saw it there a couple of terms ago. Jesus' family's come to take him. They're concerned that he's actually stirring up all the religious officials in town. And when he hears they're outside waiting for him, he makes this astonishing statement. Let me remind you, without going back to Mark chapter 3. He says, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" Then he looked around at the circle that was seated around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." Now, if nothing else, friends, just don't leap to a conclusion on this. If nothing else, what it's saying is when you join God's family, that relationship becomes supremely important. Supremely important. Higher than natural family? It'd be too controversial for me to ask you to put your hands up, wouldn't it? Tense, isn't it? Higher than natural family? I don't think so. I don't think so. We need to be very careful with this. It can't mean that our relatives starve. Can't mean that our relatives go needy while we give our money away to church. Can't mean that. But it does say the church family has a much higher priority than many might naturally imagine because of the things that Jesus brought to light, you see. These are the people you'll spend eternity with. These are the people God's rescuing. Now, some Christians neglect church because they want to protect the sensibilities of their family who may not be Christians. Well, I think there's a wise thought in making sure you protect your family who aren't Christians. You've got to love them and care for them deeply. But I think Jesus would say not that that's wrong to care, But you need to work out carefully how you manage those situations. Because, of course, today we need to consider how do we do that in all sorts of ways? How do we do it with our budget? How do we do it with the time we spend at church? What do we do when we've got friends who are staying with us the weekend? They may not be Christians. They're all vexed, important questions to consider. You've got to love your family. You've got to love your church family too. There's a tension right there. Now, still got your finger in Galatians chapter 6? Well, come back. Leave your finger there for a little while. It might get tired. Come back to that Old Testament passage that Carrie read, way back Proverbs chapter 3, and consider the very practical issue of how to manage your giving. How to manage your giving. Proverbs chapter 3, and you're going to pick it up in verse 9, where the author writes this. He says, "Honour the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of your crops. Then your barns will be filled to overflowing and your vats will brim over with new wine." Sound like a big promise to you? It's a massively big promise, but it is one that's been misused today. It's been used as a proof text for the, and you may be familiar with the term, even if you're not a regular part of church here, prosperity gospel. Heard of that term before? Prosperity gospel? It's a terrible, terrible teaching, can I say, that if you're faithful and you're obedient, God will make you healthy and wealthy. True? No, it's not. It's not true. It was promised in the old covenant. It's not promised by the new covenant. It's not. We need to be very clear on that. Now, the timeless truth to see in this particular verse, verses 9 and 10 there, is that you don't work out your giving by taking what's left after tax, after Disneyland, after the Gold Coast, after playing 5 games of golf that week, after your visit to the plastic surgeon. Honour God with the first fruits. Honour God with what you've got. Work out your giving first on the gross amount. And these are difficult things, aren't they? I can see by how tense you are this morning. And you weren't that tense last week. Yeah, money's a point of tension. Just a question of budgeting wisely, though, here. That's the point of 1 Corinthians 16. Seen Proverbs chapter 3? Still got your finger in Galatians chapter 6? Getting gangrenous? Come to 1 Corinthians 16, the New Testament. We're almost there. 1 Corinthians 16. Now, the Gentile church of Macedonia, of which Corinth was a part, was taking up a collection for their Jewish brothers. And Paul writes this, chapter 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1. He says, "Now, about the collection for the Lord's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with your income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made." I want to give you some of the context for this piece of correspondence here. Once upon a time, these people, the people from Corinth, and the people who they're taking up a collection for, were bitter enemies, like the Tutsi and the Hutu. They were bitter enemies, the most bitter of enemies. So the willingness of these guys from Corinth to even consider taking up money for their brothers in Judea was evidence of some miraculous change. Evidence that they'd kind of come out of the cave and they were seeing life as it really was. They were in the light about it. But notice the instructions about how to give, friends, because here's where I think it becomes very practical for us. Do it the first day of the week. The point really being, don't do it the last day of the week when there's nothing left. Do it in proportion with what you have, is what he's saying. And notice why he's giving the instructions here. He's doing it because he wants to avoid some last-minute collection. Do you know, Paul rolls into town and everyone's thinking, "Oh yeah, the collection, I forgot." And they're scrabbling in their pocket for the 20-cent coins and the... Do you know how that can sometimes happen in church? Do it the first day of the week. Don't do it the last day of the week. Don't do it out of embarrassment. Did we take up the collection this morning? I don't think we did. It's terrible timing for me, isn't it? So here's a practical point. If you're joining us this morning, because we'll do this when I finish here, which is very unfortunate timing. But if you're here this morning and you've joined us as guests, don't give. Don't give. You don't have to feel to give here. When you come to church, you know how sometimes it can be embarrassing. You've never been to church before and you think, oh, yeah, I forgot they take up a collection. Don't feel that. This is a family thing for us. This is a thing where we want to think out as family. How do we give to the work? So when that comes around later, and I'm sorry for my mess up there, don't do that. Don't do it out of embarrassment. Because the Apostle Paul here doesn't want buyer's remorse. I gave more than I really thought I should. He wants you to think it out in advance. There are some helpful principles that I'm going to urge you to talk about as a family tonight. But now finally, come back to Galatians 6, right? Your hand can rest. Come back to that New Testament passage. For the question remains, how do you work out how much to give to just compassionate causes? Whether they're Christian or whether they're not, what do we give? See it again, that same part, Galatians 6, verse 9. Let's not become weary in doing good. For at the proper time, we'll reap a harvest if we don't give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let's do good to all people, especially those who belong to the family of believers. Notice the expression there. As you have opportunity, let's do good to all people. It is impossible to care for every cause that's going around the world. It is impossible. There are just so many. There is a clear priority to support your natural family. I want to urge you to that. There is a priority to support your church family and to budget wisely for that. But as you've got opportunity, says the Apostle Paul, aim to do good to all without feeling guilty that you can't get to everything. You can't. You've got to pick. You've got to budget wisely, and that's why I'm bringing you this word this morning. You know, in the early centuries of the New Testament church, the Christian community had these principles well, and they cared for each other. But as Aristides, that philosopher, pointed out a little bit earlier, it couldn't help but spill over into the community of those around them who actually weren't Christians at all. And they were known the world over for that, the Christians. Mind you, if it comes to the crunch in my family, I've got to say, if it's a toss-up between, I'm sorry if I'm offending you at this point, if it's a toss-up between compassion, that is the cause compassion, and the cause world vision, I give you for free my little tip here. I give to compassion because I know they're going to declare the gospel as well. You see? And I actually, if Jesus is right about life, and he is, his resurrection suggests it so powerfully, then the gospel is so tremendously important. I want my giving to go to those who need it. I want them to hear the gospel because they need that so much more. Now, before we try to organise these into a list of priorities, come back finally to the very big question, how much do I spend on myself? Have you been wondering this? How much is it right to spend? This is not a matter of guilt. It's a matter of operating by conviction. How much do I spend on myself? You know, there are too many things to say here, so I want to be very brief. Because the Bible is full of wisdom about our temptation with money. To make a God out of our money. It's the truth Jesus brings, though, about God and eternity and about our own sinful, frail hearts that needs our careful attention. Let me just remind you, rather than taking you back in the passage, to words of Jesus. Matthew chapter 6 is where you find him. He says, don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. Store up instead, he says, treasures for yourself in heaven, where moth and rust don't destroy, where thieves don't break in and steal. And then he finishes with this. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. They are powerful words. Jesus, the most astute and well-qualified observer of human nature, tells us this about ourselves, that not only will your money always follow your heart, that is, if you've set your heart on this world. That's where your money will go. But it works in the reverse as well. Your heart will follow where your money's gone. So if you're spending your money on self and that's all, know where your heart's going to end up? Set on self. Some people don't know a bad deal when they hear one. They just don't know a bad investment when they see one. You know Spike Milligan? Spike Milligan was a Central Coast local. He grew up at Woy Woy or something, didn't he? Spike Milligan once wrote this letter to the romance section of a national magazine. He said, "Single man wants to meet unmarried, very rich, well-insured old woman. Intention, murder." Now, how many responses do you think he got to the ad? 48. 48. Now, what is going on there? Some people don't know a bad deal when they see one. Now, let me draw it together. If your investing is focused on this world, that's where your heart will be. That's where your heart will be. It's a bad deal. The wisdom of Jesus says, cultivate a heart for eternity. There is one. His resurrection from the dead strongly demonstrates that's the case. Invest in his kingdom. Invest in work like that in Nepal. Invest in work in Australia, in the cause of the gospel here and overseas, because it has a future. It will reap a dividend, a long-term dividend. Now, John Wesley came from a very poor family. His father was an Anglican minister in one of England's poorest parishes. He came from a family of 9 children. And John too became a minister, but he lived and worked as a teacher at Oxford University. It was a pretty plush job, actually. He had plenty to live on. He spent his time playing cards, smoking and drinking very fine brandy. He was a minister. He wasn't a Christian. It was there that God changed his mind about God and about how to use his money. It was a kind of cold winter's day. One of the chambermaids came to his door with nothing to protect her but a thin linen gown on. And so he reached in his pocket to find some money to give, but he realised he'd blown it all earlier in the week on his trivial pursuits. And immediately it struck him that maybe God wasn't pleased with the way he was using his money. There was kind of a miraculous moment which occurs from time to time for people and may occur for you this morning. It was perhaps the result of this event that God changed Wesley's heart for good. In 1731, he began to limit his expenses. That year, he earned £30 and his living expenses were £28, so he gave away £2. And some of you have heard this account before. The next year, his income doubled, as sometimes it does when you're a young man, but he could still live on 28. Inflation must have been very, very low. So he had 32 to give away. And in time, he was earning £120. And with kind of zero inflation, he found he could still live on the two. He gave away £92 to gospel ministry, to the needs of his family, to the care of the poor, to the proclamation of the gospel. He believed that with increasing income, notice this, what should rise is not the Christian standard of living, but the Christian standard of giving. It's not wrong to spend money on yourself. Not wrong. You're not meant to be a monk. You're actually meant to be a Christian. A far more significant thing. God's given us what we have to do with as we see fit. He's given us what we need, not to live in the shadows, not to live in the cave, not to live by what we see on the cave wall, but he's given us the light of eternity, so we'll invest wisely with our money. We'll invest in things that will pay off in the long term. Now, what do you do with all this? Well, let me say a couple of things very quickly and finish. Jesus brings news that changes life. It's as if before he came, we were living in the cave, working out what's real and what matters just from the shadows. He changes all of that. changes it all. He shows that there is an eternity. There is a living God. There is a people he's building. There's a whole set of priorities that are in keeping with the life he has called you to. Is it possible to work out priorities from these things? Well, I think it roughly is. Let me give them to you really quickly. Here's the first one. Make sure you support yourself. That is, the Christian ought not be a sponger on the community. Support yourself. Second, make sure you care for your family. Thirdly, make sure you give to the ministry that cares for you. Fourthly, look to the needs of the church family. Look to them locally. Look to them overseas. And fifthly, as you've got opportunity, look to the world around you that's not part of the church, that is needy, and work out very carefully what is it that I can give to that will actually make a difference. Here's the last one. Here's the last one. Give to your pleasures. Give to your pleasures. You're not called to be a monk, but to be a good steward of what's entrusted to you. Our world's assumptions are thoroughly materialistic. That is the truth, isn't it? Be honest. Australia is not a country known particularly for its giving. It takes effort for all of us to think objectively about giving, and at first it hurts the eyes to think differently. That's why I want to encourage you that as you think about your giving to the church family and beyond, go home to your husband, to your wife, with your kids, and talk these things out. Decide together, so there's no embarrassment, no guilt, what do I actually give to the things that matter? Organise it with your bank so it gets taken out in advance. That way you never have to think about it. Until you need to think, do I change my giving? Do I up it? Do I down it if I need to? But do it in advance. What does it take to live life in the light of eternity? It takes this. And I say to you, whether you're Christian or not Christian this morning, it takes the courage of your convictions. It takes a person to live by their convictions about what really matters in life. If Jesus is right, his resurrection says that he is, eternity matters. And friends, I want to pray that we as a church are people who live by our convictions. I want to pray to that end, and then we're going to sing together. Heavenly Father, we want to ask you that you'd make us people who are shaped by the convictions brought to us by the Lord Jesus. Thank you that as we sang at the outset, it's he who by his death and resurrection has opened up eternity to us. We want to pray that you'd shape us to be people who are moved by the light that he's brought, to live lives in this world that are radically different, and in the life to come as well. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.